on here before we get into the meat of the sermon for today. So, if you're following along, because I don't have anything on the slides until we get to Judges chapter 4, because I'm going to be honest, I was sick of making PowerPoint slides. So, and they're not as fun as Sophie makes it sound. I'm just saying. So we are going to go to the first chapter of Judges, and we are going to pick this up in verse 27. And it says this: failure to complete the conquest. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Naphtali. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or Achizib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out to the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anoth. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anoth became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heriz, in Aijon, and in Shalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of the Akarabim, from the Selah and upward. So we have a failure here on Israel's part to drive out these inhabitants. And if you jump up to chapter 2, at the very beginning it says this: now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So the Israelites were given a command to drive the people out. And because they didn't do that, God said, fine, I'm not going to take them out. I'm not breaking my covenant with you. I'm not going to take the people out, but there are going to be a problem for you. Now, we get to Judges 2, chapter 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him with the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Goash. And all And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or work or the work that had been done for Israel. If you're a highlighter, you should highlight that last sentence. So what has happened is because the Israelites refused to get rid of all the people that God told them to drive out of the lands, they allowed them to live there. And then they made a new covenant, which they were not supposed to do with the people, and basically turned them into slave labor. It allowed all their influence to influence the Israelites. Now remember, the Israelites are God's people that are set apart. They're supposed to be different from everybody else around them. And they chose to not do that. So now they have all these influences of these people around them, and things start to go bad. And the reason that they start to go bad, it tells us right here in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, is that there came another generation that did not know the Lord or the work of the Lord. So in other words, after Joshua died and after all his elders died, there was a generation that didn't teach all the things that they were taught to their children. And so now we have a generation that doesn't know any of the history and doesn't understand who God is and why they follow him. Does that sound familiar to the world we live in today? This was written, around 1200? It's been a while. 1200 BC, that is. But it sounds very familiar, right? Because when you have generations that don't teach the next generation, then you have this loss. Anytime there is disobedience to God, it causes problems, whether it's today or then. And so what the Israelites did was, is they started to make their own religion. And I mean that in the idea that they would let certain things creep in from like what the Canaanites were doing. Now understand, the Canaanites are an evil, they worship an evil demonic being called Baal. And they were in, we have young ears, so I'm not going to go into some of the things that happened there, but they were what we would call heinous or disgusting in what they did. And so that was starting to bleed in to what the Israelites were doing. And because of that, God said, fine, you broke the covenant, you don't want to listen to me, these people are going to be a thorn in your side, and I'm going to let them oppress you. So you're going to go through times of oppression. And the way that I'm going to pull you out of that pops up in chapter 2, and it's verse 16. It says, the Lord raises up judges. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way of which their fathers had walked and who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, and because of those who had afflicted and oppressed them. So God is giving them someone to look after. Does anybody know who the first judge is? Who was the first judge that God gave the people? It was Moses. Moses was the first judge. So we have Moses, then we have Joshua. Then when Joshua dies, like all things, when you have a good leader and he's gone, and all the people that work with that leader are gone, you don't have any good leadership, bad things start to happen. So God decides he's going to raise up some of these other people. And today, we're going to, that's all background. As Pastor Ernest would say, that was my introduction to get everybody on the same page of what's going on in Judges. And it continues through this book. But today, we're going to look at a specific judge and a specific thing that happened. And it happens to be the only female judge there ever was. And her name is Deborah. So turn to Judges chapter 4. And we are going to literally go through the entire chapter, but we'll stop and break this down a little bit. Deborah and Barak. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord said, sold them into the land of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So now the Israelites are in a 20-year period of oppression. Now, just to kind of help us understand warfare back in these times, warfare was personal. 900 chariots today would be the equivalent of having 900 tanks. That's the best way I know how to put it into perspective. So this army had 900 chariots, and basically he's fighting against another army that is just all infantry, okay? They're just all foot soldiers. So on paper, right, even though the Israelites, as we go through this, are going to have more people, the Jabin, the king of Canaan, had an advantage because he had all these chariots to fight for him. So in verse 4, we pick this up. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh, Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Ooh. Wow. So now, I want you to think in terms of 1200 BC. Number one, women were looked as property, not people. So you have a female, that's the judge, which is when they got complaints and problems and all the stuff, the Israelites go to her. So she was respected, and she had some guts. She had some courage. And then you have Barak, who is the leader of the army, okay? And Deborah is also a prophetess. So she can predict things from God that are going to happen, right? So she tells Barak, hey, it's time for us to go fight these guys, and God's going to deliver them into your hand, and you've got it. You're going to whip them. Barak goes, I'll go, but only if you go with me. So, what's wrong with Barak? He lacks confidence, doesn't he? He doesn't quite have the courage that Deborah has. Now, if you're a married man, how many of you can say that maybe sometimes I'm a little complacent when the wife says to do something? You know, maybe I'm not quite as fired up about that. This is free. I'll give you some free advice. Whether you're married or not, this carries forever. If a woman is the biggest cheerleader of a man, he is on cloud nine. She has to be the cheerleader. Pumping him up. Keep pushing him. Keep encouraging him. Keep him going. That's how you can get him to do what you want. I'm just being honest. You can browbeat him. It usually goes the other way. But if you keep encouraging him and build confidence into him, that's what's going to happen. So, what does Deborah do? In verse 9, she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, what do you think Barak was thinking at this point? Was he just so happy that Deborah was going to go with him that he kind of didn't listen to that last thing that she said? Because women didn't typically fight in battles back then. So, you know, me, I would have been going, well, I wonder what that means. Well, she's basically saying, you might be the leader of the army, Barak. You're not going to get the glory for this one. A woman is. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, has separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak and Zananemen. However you say that word, I looked it up twice and I still can't say it right, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of armor, and all the men who were with him from Haroseth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And so here we have Deborah again saying, all right, Barak, it's time to go. Let's go. And getting him up, so they go down. And what happens? The Lord delivers them, right? And in verse 16, if you're a highlighting person, highlight this one. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Haroseth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. What's different about this versus what we read in chapter 1? They killed everybody. God is making a point that if you don't follow my rule, what I'm telling you to do, it becomes a problem later, a thorn in your side. So in this battle, they killed them all. They didn't leave anybody alive. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jab and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little drink of water, a little drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. She pegged him to the ground. Interesting, isn't it? You could say a whole lot of things about this that aren't biblical, but the biblical things are pretty simple. She did what God asked her to do. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people and of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. I always find it so interesting that even though God can do literally anything, he chooses to use unqualified and unknown people to accomplish his will. That's awesome, and it's a blessing at the same time, because most of us are unqualified people. And God chooses to use these people to accomplish the goals he set out. And I don't want to lead anyone into thinking strangely about this. Who won this battle? God. Absolutely. God delivered the people. He won the battle. But he still had to use the people there, or he chose to use, didn't have to. He chose to use the people there in order to accomplish these goals. So you had to have Deborah, who was willing to prophesy about this. You had to have Barak, who was leading the army. And then, of all people, you have Jael, who's going to kill the leader of the other army. And you know what? Jael was a Gentile. She's not even an Israelite. So God used someone outside of the family that probably doesn't even know who he is to take down the top bad guy. That's pretty amazing. I think that story's pretty amazing. So in this account, who do you see yourself in? If we are looking at the main three, if we're looking at Deborah, Barak, and Jael, which one are you? Which one are you? Are you Deborah, which is you're pretty squared away and you're connected with God and you're ready to do his bidding? Are you Barak, who, yeah, you're rolling with God, but I need a little bit of an encouragement from time to time. I need a little confidence booster because I don't know how far up I would be. Or are sometimes you a JL who really doesn't know what's going on but sees an opportunity in front of her to do the right thing and does it? Are you willing to take a risk for the Lord? Because All of this stuff that just happened in this account we just talked about involves risk, right? It is not safe to go to war. It is not safe to prophesy about things that the world doesn't want to hear. It is definitely not safe to drive tent pegs through someone's head. Now, we tend to look at this and we go, oh, that's Old Testament God. You know, he's kind of vicious, you know, driving tent pegs through people says, well, I hate to tell you this, but God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He ain't changed. We have. He hasn't changed at all. And so if you turned all the way to Judges chapter 21, you don't have to. I'm just going to read it for you. The very last sentence says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If that does not describe the United States of America in August of 2026, I do not know what does. We are the same as today. And so I was reading through an Instagram feed. If you don't know what Instagram is, I'll explain it to you after church, but it's a social media thing. And it was making a case that today Jesus would be hanging out in the bars. And I don't disagree with that, okay? Because he's going to reach those unreached people, right? If Jesus is here today, he's going to go hang out, reach the unreached people. I got no problems with that. My question is this. Is if you look at how the Israelites were infected by their world, how much of the church today is infected by this world? Because I got no problems with people going to the bar and evangelizing, but I'll promise you this. If Jesus Christ walked into a bar to talk to people, everybody in that bar would know who he is. My question is, if that's where you're witnessing, does everybody in that bar know you're different? Because we're supposed to be different for God. How much has the world infected your religion? You see, whether we like it or not, we're in the same spot that they were at 1200 BC. We have let the forces around us infect us a little bit, and so we have taken some of the world's things and merged them with the Bible, and we've kind of come up with our own little thing that we live by. And that is the number one problem in the American church today, is the merging of those two things. That is why we have pastors preaching with pride flags hanging behind them. We have let those two things infect each other instead of just standing on the Word of God, because sometimes the Word of God is harsh. And heaven forbid we have to deal with not the happy, lovey, tender, gentle Jesus. Sometimes it's just that's the way it is. So what we tend to do is we tend to do two things then if we're in a Bible-based church like this one. We either tend to maybe walk the line of yep, this is biblical, oh, this is kind of iffy, close, whatever, or we overreact. We are really great at overreacting. And I speak to this because I don't see it in the adults. I see it in their kids because I do summer camp. So I'm dead serious. I only have two types of kids that come to summer camp anymore. They either know absolutely nothing. I mean, they don't know any. They don't even understand how to look up the Bible verses in the chapters. Like, they know nothing. They know no Bible stories. They know nothing. They've been raised completely heathen, completely pagan. Their parents don't know. Maybe their grandparents know, because now I'm in that age group. maybe. They don't know anything. Or I have the other side. I have the kids that have really been raised in it, but as much as the parents tried, they sheltered them. They sheltered them so much that it's hard for them to even carry on a conversation with a kid that wasn't raised the same way as them, because they don't understand the social cues and the normal, not normal, the worldly things that these people are referring to or talking about. So it's hard for them to make friends. It's hard for them, because how do you make friends? You make friends with people you have things in common with, right? Well, if you don't have any of that basis, then how do you interact with these other people that you're supposed to be infecting for the kingdom? So those are the two groups that we have. So we try to merge those together, right? I get it. When I raised my kids, it was the same exact battle. The battle in your mind is, how much of the world do I let them see, right? That's a hard choice. I'm not trying to make that be easy. That's a hard choice. But let me tell you what's going to happen. When they hit 18, 19, 20 years old, they're going to leave your house at some point, and then the world's going to punch them in the face. And so if you do not prepare them for that, it's going to be a problem. And that is where we stand today. But God still chooses to use us in all of our brokenness to share his story with other people. That hasn't changed. That hasn't changed in almost 5,000, 6,000 years. God has chose to use us to merge those two things together. And that is what we have to work on. The reason that I wanted to talk about Deborah and Jael is because they are completely unlikely victors. Who would think that these two women would work with God to create this victory? And so in the next chapter of Judges, chapter 5, that's your homework for today, is to go home and read chapter 5. It is the song that Deborah and Barak write/sing, celebrating what just happened. And at the very end of that song, it says this: and the land had rest for 40 years. So Deborah was a judge for 60 years. The first 20 years, they were in oppression. The last 40 years after this event, they had rest and they were at peace. So every time that God rescues us out of something, he gives us a time of peace. I'm not saying it's going to be 40 years, because we don't live that long anymore. But he always gives us a little bit of peace. And he's still working like this today. And so I was trying to come up with a more modern story of how God is still using his innate ability to conquer things through people. And because it's the 250th anniversary of the United States, I found a good one. So this is an excerpt from the book Under God. There you go. Under God. And it was written by Toby Mack, Michael Tate, with Wall Builders. Now, if you don't know who Toby Mack and Michael Tate are, they're in a band called DC Talk. They've went on to do some other solo stuff. But this is a book of short stories, and it's just a bunch of short stories of historical events that happen. So, and this isn't up on the slide, but I'll just read through this story for you. Saved by the Fog, the summer of 1776. We are expecting the final attack at any moment. Our men are surrounded and outnumbered almost 4-1. Just returning from headquarters to the trenches, Major Benjamin Talmadge softly spoke to his fellow officers so as not to be overheard by the soldiers around them. "We're low on powder. as always. And the British fleet is even now preparing to sail up the East River to cut off any chance of retreat. It was August 27th, 1776. Boy, we're almost exactly 250 years. We're real close. Only 6 weeks after the Colonial Congress had voted to accept the Declaration of Independence and things were not looking good for the Continental Army, the fight would mean defeat and surrender was out of the question. What are we going to do then? A lieutenant asked. Firmly rely on the protection of divine providence, was General George Washington's reply. God has not brought us this far to desert us. Little did the officers know they were about to see the most amazing episode of divine intervention in the Revolutionary War. The Americans waited all afternoon and no attack came. The night passed quietly. They waited all the next day as well. Why had the British not attacked? They clearly outnumbered the Americans. Perhaps they were waiting for the winds to change so that their warships could join in battle. While General Washington waited, he was inspired with a daring plan by night that they would secretly evacuate the entire army, 8,000 men, across the East River. It was a desperate move. The East River was a mile wide, and wouldn't the British see them in the moonlight or hear them splashing of their oars, not to mention the sound that 8,000 men would make, no matter how quiet they tried to be? Was it a coincidence that just the day before, a regiment of Massachusetts fishermen had come to reinforce Washington's army? They were joined by equally skilled mariners from Salem. Together, they would gather the necessary rowboats, and all night long, they would make the dangerous two-mile round trip, rowing expertly and soundlessly back and forth, their boats loaded with men, supplies, cannons, carts, cattle, and horses. But as the next day dawned, the retreat was far from complete. At least three more hours were needed. Major Talmadge's unit was among those who remained. They watched silent, but anxious, knowing that without the cover of night, they would be exposed to certain discovery and a fierce attack. Major Talmadge described the scene. At this time, a very dense fog began to rise out of the ground and off the river, and it seemed to settle in a particular manner over both encampments. I recollected this providential occurrence perfectly well, and so very dense was the atmosphere that I could scarcely discern a man at 6 yards a distance. We tarried until the sun had risen, but the fog remained as dense as ever. Against all odds, the fogs remained until the last boat with General Washington in it had left the shores as the fog lifted. The British were shocked to find the American trenches empty. They ran to the shore and started firing on the last four boats, which were now out of range of their guns. By the time the British were able to move their cannons into position, the Americans had completely escaped. Divine intervention. 250 years ago. But God's still using men. These men still had to go there. They still had to row the boats across. They still had to do all those things. But God is still using man. If you've never had time to go over Revolutionary War history, there is a ton of stuff like this. And I'm going to end with a quote from President George Washington, and this is from his inaugural address. He says, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency." God is not done with us. God is not done with the United States yet. But it's all about what we do with it. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And Lord, I just ask that you would bring this to our hearts, that you would strengthen us and guide us as we think about these things, Lord, that we would understand that your way is the best way. And no matter what we're influenced by, no matter what world we live in, we still have to come back to your word and your truth and the ultimate king that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just lift up all those that are battling physical issues, mental issues, just life in general. Lord, I just ask that you would touch them, that they would see you standing beside them, Lord, that they would feel your presence. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.